We turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Hear now God's holy, infallible, and again life-giving word. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with its sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who was born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." So he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did with all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, rarely do we see in all of Scripture such a portrayal of sin in all its hideousness as what we see in David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Nowhere are we shown more clearly the fearful power and horrible work of sin upon our depraved nature than here. Than in this man, who though he was so specially favored and highly honored of God, and called the man after God's own heart, sunk so shamefully low as to commit adultery and murder. And yet nowhere also do we see more vividly the amazing grace of God revealed towards such a sinner, which pursues us with a love that is far greater than all our sin. For almost a year, David remained impenitent. But then, as we read in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Oh, what great and genuine comfort every servant of Christ should find in the first 6 words of this chapter. For they signify that apart from the persevering grace of God, all would be lost and all would be bleak and hopeless. Not only for David, but for each one of us. For what if God's grace did not pursue us? What if the Lord were to abandon us in our sin as we deserve whenever we fell into it? Now, we may not succeed as David did. And by succeed, I mean outwardly commit what David did or any other lustful, hateful, or covetous act that we may entertain in our hearts. But how many of us could honestly confess regarding the carrying out of many sinful desires that I would have done it if I could have done it? David didn't send for Nathan, but never did he more sorely need his counsel than now. No, it's God who took the initiative, as he always does, for we never seek him until he seeks us. So it was with our first parents, cowering in the garden after they sinned, hiding in the bushes from God, seeking them. So it was with Moses, resigned to an easy life of tending the sheep at Midian, with despondent Elijah, ready to die under the broom tree. So it was with rebellious Jonah, running away from his assignment to Nineveh, and with Peter, after he denied 3 times that he even knew the Lord. And it is this way because, as 2 Timothy 2 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so we see here with sinful David. For as the Lord had promised in 2 Samuel 7:14, when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. God may allow his chosen ones to indulge the lusts of the flesh and fall into grievous sin. But he won't allow them to be content and continue in them. Rather, he makes them miserable. To learn, as we heard this morning from Proverbs 13:15, that the way of the unfaithful is hard. And that as Proverbs 22 verse 8 says, he who sows wickedness reaps trouble. No, a true child of God cannot long enjoy the pleasures of sin. As someone has said, nobody buys a little passing pleasure in evil at so dear a price or for so short a time as a believer. Yes, you may succeed in unfaithfulness for a while, but the Lord will come after you. The fact is, the Lord was pursuing David even before he sent the prophet Nathan. For though the inspired historian of 2 Samuel reveals little about the wretchedness of David's soul following his terrible fall, such is revealed to us in the Psalms, penned by David after his heartfelt conviction and repentance. In Psalm 32, as we just read, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Why? Because though his heart and conscience accused him, still he would not own and speak to God about his sin. Therefore, groans of remorse were wrung from his yet unbroken heart. Self-disgust filled him, while a sense of God's holy disfavor oppressed him and hounded him day after day. Now, even a palace can give no relief or comfort to one so filled with bitter remorse. As king, he could command his subjects to be still, but he could not quiet the voice of his outraged conscience. Night and day, he found no relief for his anxious and tormented soul. For as he goes on to say in Psalm 32, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." And so it is for anyone who tries to hide their sin. Any believer anyway. For as Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He who conceals his sins shall not prosper." With David, it was as if he were in a hot oven. All the joy of his life was dried up. Most certainly he suffered acutely in both body and soul. For as he says in Psalm 38, "My back is filled with searing pain." And thus he dragged himself through that weary year, ashamed of his guilty acts, miserable in his self-condemnation, afraid of God, and lurking in the recesses of his palace, away from the sight of the people. David learned thereby that every sin is a blunder, and that we neither get the satisfaction we expected from them, or even if we do, temporarily, we get something along with it that more than spoils it all. For as Alexander McLaren has rightly said, "It is a bitterness that stays in your mouth long after the intoxicating drink of temptation has been downed." So long as David refused to humble himself beneath the mighty hand of God and confess his sin, there could be no peace for him, no more communion with God, no blessing, and no further growth in grace. Brothers and sisters, only God knows how many of his covenant people, right within Christ's church, are at this very moment under his chastening rod, and are empty in their souls and joyless in their hearts for this very reason. Because of hidden and unrepentant sin. How important then the practice of keeping short accounts with both God and our neighbors. To be reconciled with those we have offended today. And to make it a point each night of laying before the Lord the sins of the day and desiring with all our hearts to be cleared and cleansed of our wrongdoing. For any unrepentant sin only corrupts our sinful nature more and renders our hearts harder still. Until apart from God's grace, we cannot repent and it drags us down to destruction. Indeed, apart from God's grace, we cannot and would not. So we read that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now we might have thought that the Lord would send enemies, rather, to invade him, or some other kind of terror or death to take hold of him. But no, God sends him a prophet to restore him. Once again, we can only marvel at how tenderly the Lord watches over his sheep and how faithfully he pursues and finds those who have strayed and with what amazing goodness he heals their backslidings and continues to love them so freely. The prophet's task, however, was far from enviable. Think of it, to confront this guilty king alone and face to face. For as yet, David had shown no evidence at all of repentance. As Arthur Pink says, God had not cast off his erring child, but he would not condone his grievous offenses. All must come out and into the light. The divine displeasure must be made evident. The culprit must be charged and rebuked. David must charge himself and then discover that where sin had abounded, grace abounded all the more. What a wondrous uniting of divine righteousness and mercy made possible only by the cross of Christ. For God's righteousness demanded that David be dealt with rightly. But his mercy moved him to send Nathan that David be restored. But well might Nathan have trembled before the commission that God now gave him to go and rebuke his royal master. If only every elder and minister of the word tempted to tone down the message and speak to us pleasant things were as faithful as Nathan. And thus Nathan comes to David and by the wisdom God gives him causes David to condemn himself before and without him even knowing it. So Nathan tells him a story that depicts the vileness of David's conduct. And in such a way that he is made to affirm the gross injustice of which he himself was guilty. And he's made to see the excuselessness, the heartlessness, cruelty, and abominable selfishness of what he has done. Without doubt, David understood this story as a complaint being brought against one of his own subjects. He believed it was an actual case. And of course, it was. Because it was his. Though it was veiled in the form of this story. Here, Nathan tells David of a rich man and a poor man who lived in the same town. The rich man had everything, a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little female lamb, which meant everything to him. To him, that lamb was like a treasured daughter, which he nurtured, and to which he gave food and drink from his own cup. This precious lamb even slept in his arms. So loved and cherished she was. But now a traveler comes to the rich man, and the rich man wants to serve him lunch. But what does he do? Instead of taking an animal from one of his many flocks and herds, he takes the little ewe that belonged to the poor man, and he butchers it for the traveler who had come to him. Now at this point, David explodes with anger. Forgetful of his own crimes and filled with indignation, he goes so far as to utter an oath, saying, "As surely as the Lord lives," and then he pronounces judgment, "the man who did this deserves to die." Then he declares the righteous restitution that must follow. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Literally, David says, "Surely, a son of death is the man who did this." It's then that Nathan points his finger at David and says, "You are the man. You are this very son of death. You are the man who deserves to die." What grace here. As David makes clear to David, as God makes clear to David, what David would never have acknowledged himself. And so it often is with you and me, who can be so indignant against the sins we see in others, can't we? Especially when they're committed against us, while we remain so blind and oblivious to our own. Only God's grace can make us see ourselves for what we are. Only the Spirit of God can pierce a calloused conscience and break a sin-hardened heart. Something which he must do, does do, and continues to do in the hearts of his elect. Listen, if Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you can hear the 10 words of the covenant, if week after week you can hear Christ's summary of the law, if Sunday after Sunday you can hear that Christ came into the world to save sinners, but never hear this as applying to you, that you are the sinner in need of repentance and pardon, if in your heart you never hear the Spirit of God say, "You are the man, you are the woman, you are the one who needs to own your sin and repent," then it's only because you are as yet a stranger to the grace of God. Through Nathan, God continued to convict David of his sin by reminding him of all his goodness and generosity towards him, delivering him from the hand of Saul, giving him far more than he needed and should have ever wanted, and ready to bestow even more upon him as well. Thus, in view of the utter senselessness of what David did, God says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" Already here, it should have been clear to David that he was the rich man in Nathan's story, that Uriah was the man with the one ewe lamb, Bathsheba, whom David took to himself, and that the traveler who came to the rich man was nothing other than David's unchecked lust, which rather than deny and put to death, he welcomed and entertained as a guest. Thus God made it clear to him that he himself was that son of death, the one who deserved to die. But the Lord wasn't finished with David yet. For as David pronounced temporal, punitive consequences upon the rich man's crime, so the Lord pronounced the consequences that will follow David's. Why? Because divine holiness will be vindicated. Because God's righteousness must be manifested. Because wrongdoers must be warned. And God's children disciplined. And because David, together with us, must learn that a man reaps what he sows. And David would find out soon enough how bad was the seed that he had sown. Because David brought the sword against Uriah, God said, "The sword will never depart from your house." And because David took Uriah's wife to be his own, God said, "I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, whose immorality will be as public as yours was private." Thus, as God said, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. These horrible words are going to be horribly fulfilled in the next 8 chapters to come. And yet we must see the grace of God here as well. Grace which convicted David of the dire seriousness of his sin and the awful fury of God against it. And a grace which filled his heart with godly fear, moving him to abandon his sin and to cast himself upon the mercy of the Lord. Now, grace obviously doesn't always appear as niceness, because it's not that. And it doesn't always seem as God's undeserved favor, though it is. For as the famous hymn Amazing Grace puts it, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And self-loathing, as well as fear of what our sins deserve, is by God's grace alone. With this, God's piercing arrow, shot by Nathan, found its target in the heart of David. And by his response, David showed that he was not a lost soul abandoned by God. For then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Like the publican, David's words are few. But as we also read in Psalm 51, penned by David right after this, they were genuine, for they were filled with a godly sorrow for his sin and a wholehearted desire to be reconciled with the one he so grievously offended. Dark as his crimes were against Uriah and Bathsheba, not to mention Joab, he recognized that the true and awful character of his sin lie in the fact that it was committed against the almighty majesty of God. "Against you only," he says, "I have sinned." That is, principally. And so every true penitent mourns his sin, not because he got caught, or because of its consequences, that's merely worldly sorrow, but because it has so displeased our holy God and dishonored our Father in heaven. In Psalm 51, David cries out for cleansing as a filthy leper longing for wholeness and health. Here he longs to be cleansed of all his iniquity, and given a pure heart and a new spirit that desires to do God's will. He prays for this because he knows that such renewal was and is beyond himself and something that only God could give. And so he prays, do not cast me from your presence. Or as he did with Saul, take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation. And what was God's reply? Beloved, it's the same reply he gives to you and me in Jesus Christ. It's hardly conceivable. But as he says through Nathan, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. The Lord has forgiven you. You're not going to hell. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if for all our easy talk about confessing our sins and being forgiven, we have lost the marvel of what forgiveness is all about. That what David received, forgiveness, restored communion with God and eternal life, instead of his deserved condemnation, is because of God's grace to us in Christ. So often we have nothing more than, it seems, a vending machine kind of view of forgiveness rather than a miracle view. Where we insert our quick little prayer, maybe of confession, and out comes our assurance of pardon. And often it makes little or no difference how we go about living our lives. We may confess that we are of ourselves miserable sinners. And that forgiveness is wonderful and only possible because of the unfathomable and infinite suffering of Jesus on the cross as payment for our wrongs. But how rarely does the reality of it all strike our minds and convulse our emotions as it should, of what that really means? How rarely do we respond as the Scottish reformer, the Marquis of Argyll, who on the night before his execution claimed that God was just now saying to me, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And upon repeating those words to a visitor, burst into tears. And then walked over to a window to weep there. Instead, we've lost, it seems, the thrill that ought to fill our souls, drive us to tears, and make us shudder with joy that such forgiveness is even possible. That God is the God who, as Micah 7 verse 18 says, pardons sin and forgives transgression. Who, O God, says this prophet, is like you? What hope there is then, not only for the relatively righteous, but for even the greatest backslider, if he or she will but humble themselves before the God of all grace. For as we see with David, God will never cast off the penitent believer, whatever his crimes have been, nor allow Satan to pluck any of his sheep out of his hand. Yes, there are consequences to our sins, as we see here as well. A holy God will discipline his holy people. David's son by Bathsheba died despite his prayers, and the threatened calamity came, breaking David's heart again and again. Yet God gave him a son whom he loved, named Jedidiah, or Solomon. And God gave David many more victories over his foes. In fact, he crowns him, we read here, with the crown of the king of Rabbah. What a picture here of you and me, sinners, yet by God's grace, crowned with glory and honor because of Jesus Christ. Truly, as David acknowledged in Psalm 103, the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Yes, our sins bring us bitterness. Make no mistake about that. But no matter how much we may find ourselves suffering, the earthly consequences of our sins, such consequences are far, far from being as great as our sins. For the Lord, says David in Psalm 103, has not treated us as our sins deserve, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Why not? How can it be possible for a just and holy God to do that? It's only possible because he has dealt with another as our sins deserve and exacted from him the full and just payment for our sins. And what God has demanded from our bleeding Savior, he will never demand from us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. For God rewarded Christ according to our iniquities, that he might reward us according to Christ's merits. For on the cross of Calvary, the Son of God became none other than the Son of Death, so that we might forever be children, the children of the living God. God be praised for such a gospel revealed here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. A gospel which though a stumbling block to the self-righteous and foolishness to the godless, furnishes everlasting comfort and joy for the hopeless but believing sinner. For those who come to know the blessedness that David celebrates in Psalm 32. The blessing upon him whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The blessedness of him whose sin the Lord will never count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What an understatement. But yes, how blessed they are indeed. Amen.